Good evening. Tonight we're in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, the Bible reads, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, the same mighty became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, 2 of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, 2 of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather to it thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, just thank you for this time we have to hear the preaching of your word, Lord. Just please give us in the congregation ears to hear, Lord, and help us to apply these truths of your word to our lives, Lord. Just help us to learn more of your word, Lord. And just please fill Pastor Mejia with your Holy Spirit, Lord, as he preaches unto us, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 6 this evening. And what I want to preach on tonight is Noah and the flood. Noah and the flood. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 11. The Bible reads here, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." The subject of the flood and Noah is a very important subject in the Bible because of the fact that it highlights one of the most cataclysmic events in all of history, not just in the Bible, but just in history in general, and how God essentially wiped out all of humanity except for 8 people. And this isn't symbolic. It's not something that just happened figuratively. This literally took place in the book of Genesis and, of course, in history. And we're going to learn a couple things from this particular story. So I'm going to go over 3 points this evening. First, we're going to go over the antediluvian world. Number 2, the answers to global wickedness. And number 3, the aftermath of the flood. So let's look at the antediluvian world, meaning the pre-flood world. We're going to take a look at the spiritual makeup of that time. Now, people often think, you know, when they read about Genesis, they go through the first couple chapters, you have to think, man, it would be nice to experience that environment. You know, it's really nice to experience that environment. I would have loved to live in those days to see how everything was and how, you know, after the Garden of Eden, how beautiful the world was. But you know what? Nothing could be further from the truth, though, okay? Because of the fact that, you know, the antediluvian world was actually a very wicked place to exist in. Now, let me read to you from Genesis chapter 6, and you go to Joshua chapter 24. Hold your place there in Genesis. I'm going to read to you from Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5. It says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the first thing that we see when we're studying the story of Noah and the flood is that the earth is extremely wicked. The imaginations of man's heart are only evil continually. And what are some of the sins that are very prevalent during this time? Well, automatically we go to the violence, right? Because the Bible talks about the violence, but that's actually not the only sin that's actually highlighted during this time. The first sin that I believe was very much prevalent during this pre-flood world is idolatry, okay? Look at Joshua 24 and verse 15. It says here in verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve." Of course, this is Joshua speaking to the children of Israel prior to going into the promised land, and he's giving them this ultimatum. He's basically saying, you have to choose who you're going to serve. You know, are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve these false gods? So he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Listen to this. "Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land we dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Very popular verse there, right? To talk about committing oneself to serving God. But he says, you know, this is the ultimatum. You either serve God, or you serve the false gods of the Amorites, of these foreigners, or you can serve the gods of your ancestors who served false gods prior to the flood. Because he says, on the other side of the flood. And he's not referring to some local flood. He's referring to the pre-flood world, because idolatry was a thing in the pre-flood world. People were worshiping false gods. And you say, well, you know, I don't really see that in the book of Genesis. Well, first of all, we see this in Joshua chapter 24, that Joshua is saying this, that obviously they're worshiping false gods. But go back to Genesis, if you would, and go to chapter 4, chapter number 4. We're talking about the spiritual makeup of this antediluvian world. And the first thing we're going to look at is the fact that idolatry was rampant even prior to the flood. Because Joshua is talking about those who are serving false gods on the other side of the flood. He's obviously referring to the idols and gods that their ancestors worshiped in the pre-flood world, showing us that idols and false gods were present prior to the flood. Now, where did it come from? How did they just start worshiping false gods? Well, look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 4. This is the famous story of Cain and Abel. And it says in verse 4, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had a respect unto Abel and to his offering," meaning that he accepted his offering. That was a proper way of worshiping God, is through the sacrificial animal that he presented to the Lord. Verse 5, "But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect." Why? Because he's bringing an offering of the vegetation, right? He's bringing vegetation as an offering that is not acceptable in the eyes of God. It doesn't matter if Cain says, well, I'm worshiping God, I'm just doing it my own way. There is no your own way to worship God. We need to worship God on his terms and according to his standards, which is exactly what Cain did not do. It says, "And unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thou countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Now, believe it or not, this is the first indicator that false religion is being introduced into the world through Cain. Why? Because if people do not worship the God of the Bible according to God's terms, the only default setting is to worship a false god. Okay? And you're like, well, I do think that he was worshiping the God of the Bible. He was just doing it in a different way that God didn't accept. Well, God considers that a false worship, a false religion. And here's the proof. The book of Jude in the New Testament talks about what? The way of Cain. And it's all in context of false prophets and false religion. What is the way of Cain? It's worshiping God on your own terms and in turn not worshiping God at all. And let me just say this, is that every society where you find violence, immorality, fornication, adultery, all manner of wickedness, you can always find its rudiments in idolatry. And in fact, when you study Romans chapter 1, for example, and you look at the spiraling effect of reprobation and how it leads to uncleanness and sodomy and all this filth, it begins with idolatry, right? The Bible talks about, because that when they knew God, They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. The Bible says that they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man, you know, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And the Bible talks about how the fact that they begin to worship the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And what is the result of that? Sodomy. What is the result of that? Reprobation. Every sin could be essentially traced back to rejecting the God of the Bible and worshiping a God according to their own image, according to their own standard, which is exactly what Cain did. Okay. So idolatry stems all the way back from, you know, Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Go to chapter 6, if you would. Go back to chapter 6. We see idolatry was part of the antediluvian world, but the sin that is most prevalent in our eyes when we read the story is violence. Look at verse 11. It says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, what does violence mean? Violence isn't necessarily, you know, what people would consider to be, you know, no holds bar fighting or whatever, you know, UFC. Violence is literally when you violate someone, when you take advantage of someone, when you exact violence upon a person who is defenseless, who is not a consenting individual. You are exercising violence upon that person by hurting them physically. That is what God considers to be violence. And we see here that the earth is filled with this practice of violating others, okay? Now, where does this begin? Well, go back to chapter 4 again of Genesis, and we'll see that Cain is not only responsible for instituting idolatry, but he's also responsible for committing the first sin of murder, right? It says in verse 8, "And Cain talked with his brother Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper?" By the way, what a disrespectful disposition to have when God is asking you a question, right? "Oh, am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Now, what is it crying? It's crying for revenge, right? It wants to be vindicated. It says in verse 11, "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A black person shalt thou be." Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. But again, just to echo what I said this morning, a lot of people will say, "Oh, the mark of Cain is black skin." It's nonsense, such a nonsensical doctrine. He's literally saying that the curse is for Cain to be a fugitive and a vagabond, you know, in all the earth. Okay, that was his punishment for his murder. The mark that God gave Cain was a way to protect him from other people exacting violence on him. The point that I'm making here is that Cain is responsible for the very first murder. He's responsible for exacting violence against his brother. Look at verse 23. Now, what is the result of this? Because obviously us in the New Testament, we know that the way God eventually institutes punishment for the murderer is for that person to be killed as well, right? The death penalty should be instituted upon a person that kills an individual. But this isn't something that's taking place in Genesis chapter 4. God sets a mark upon Cain. His punishment is to be a vagabond and a fugitive, but the death penalty is not instituted upon him. Now, what is the result of that? Look at verse 23. "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain," meaning I have killed, "a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." So here we have an example of a man by the name of Lamech committing murder. And from based upon the context of the verse, it sounds like it was essentially in self-defense, or at least that's what he claims. He says, you know, "I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt." So he kills a young man. And what does he say? He says, well, if Cain is going to be avenged sevenfold, then surely God will avenge me 70 and 7-fold. Basically teaching us that what we do in moderation, other people will do in excess. If because Cain was not punished, because he was not killed, therefore I'm not going to be killed. In fact, I shall be avenged 70 and 7-fold. Now, the principle that God is trying to get across here is that when crime isn't speedily punished, people become brazen in their crimes, right? If a murderer isn't punished right away, guess what? You're going to breed more murderers. If theft isn't punished speedily, you're going to breed more theft. You know, thank God there's a new law that was just passed that now, like, people can't just go in and just steal from California stores. You know, you guys know what I'm talking about? Because, you know, under Biden's administration, literally, he just pulled out the red carpet for thieves. And they don't even have to run. They can just walk in and just grab stuff and just take it out and not have to worry. But now it's like a felony if you do that, okay? And, you know, that is a punishment that's instituted in order to deter other people from becoming thieves. This is why laws are instituted, right? The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, listen to this, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And this is what we see with Lamech and Cain. Because Cain was not punished by death, Lamech was brazen and didn't think twice of taking another man's life because he thought, well, this man wasn't punished by death. Nothing necessary happened to him. He was protected. Therefore, the same shall be with me, if not more. But here's the thing is that the Lord allowed this in order to teach humanity that the death penalty should be instituted for people who take life. Right? And we'll see later on after the flood that he does institute the death penalty. Now, we have this snowball effect because from Lamech to Cain, this man is brazen. Well, how much more 1,000 years later when the flood takes place or prior to the flood, right at the flood, you have people just exacting violence on other people. Death penalty is not instituted. People are just killing people, exacting violence. It's a horrible environment to be in, okay? And make no mistake about it, when you study violence in the Bible, you come to the conclusion that God actually hates violence. Amen. And not only does he hate violence, he hates violent people. Yeah. Let me read to you from Psalm chapter 11, verse 5 says, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So you think to yourself, oh man, why did God flood the entire earth? Well, because it's filled with violence and God's soul hates those who are violent. He hates those individuals who love violence. He hates the individuals who just, you know, exact violence unfettered with no punishment. The Bible also says in Proverbs 6:16, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. This is proof that God hates violent people. Now, violent people aren't the only people that God hates. God hates other people too, according to the Bible. Okay? You know, the workers of iniquity and reprobates and such. But according to these passages, this is one of the reasons why God didn't necessarily think twice to flood the earth, because it's filled with violence. It's filled with people that he hates, people who have violated others and killed others and are spreading violence throughout the earth. So, you know, the pre-flood world isn't a good place for you to visit. You know, it's like, man, I wish I could just go back to those times. Must have been very beautiful. Yeah, yeah, real beautiful as blood is just being shed all over the place. There's no government. There's no magistrate that are putting people to shame, that are punishing the evildoers. It's literally violence unfettered, okay? It's a horrible world to live in. So what do we have here? We have idolatry because of Cain. We have violence because of Cain. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. What's another reason why, or should I say, what is another aspect of the antediluvian world? Idolatry, violence, and get this, the unity of believers and unbelievers. And that's something that God did not approve of. Okay, from Genesis chapter 1, he's always separated the light from the darkness, right? And this is a common theme throughout the Bible that God wants his people to be separated from the ungodly, from the unbelievers. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 6. It says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply up on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Look at verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, the first thing I want to mention here before I get into the actual context of the passage is that the sons of God are referring to believers. It's not talking about angelic beings. It's not talking about angels. Sons of God throughout the Bible is consistently defined as those who have believed on the Lord for salvation. And in fact, the Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received them, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And so throughout the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, believers are referred to as sons of God. These are not referring to angelic beings of some rebellion that came down and were physical with the daughters of men and created these Nephilim giants or whatever. Okay? You know, what this is referring to is the fact that believers began to marry unbelievers and they were unequally yoked. Okay? You said, well, it does say giants there, though, Pastor. You know, I'm looking at the verse. Verse 4 says giants. Yeah, but consistently throughout the Bible, giants were about 10 feet tall, 12 feet tall, 13 feet tall. Not these Gulliver's Travel type size giants. And here's the thing, folks, is that, you know, people on internet land and on Instagram and YouTube, these Book of Enoch lovers, they want to teach this ridiculous thing that angelic beings that the Bible says neither marry nor are given in marriage, out of the words of Jesus Christ, right? That they came into the daughters of men and created these mutant human beings, okay? But think about this for a minute, okay? What does Genesis chapter 1 teach consistently throughout the entire chapter that lays out the theme for the entire Bible, that everything brings forth after its own kind, right? So a dog brings forth a dog. You know, what about a wolf? A wolf is a dog. What about Chihuahua? You know, it's a dog, unfortunately. It's a messed up dog. It's a freak of nature, but it's still a dog, okay? You know, cats produce cats, and you just go down a line of all types of animals and the variations of them. Ultimately, they're still that kind, right? And that's the way that the world has always operated. And so, you know, and even if you try to mix them, it's just, they can't mate together. Can't mate a dog with a cat. And so if angelic beings are a completely different species, so to speak, than humans, they can't mate together. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Everything brings forth after its own kind. But we're supposed to believe that this is the exception to the rule. You know, it's nonsense, okay? And most people who believe in the Book of Enoch don't even read the book. They've never read the Book of Enoch, cover to cover. I promise you that they've never read it. They just read whatever the guy on YouTube tells them to read. You know, the verses on the screen or whatever. And so, and here's more proof that the giants that we see in Genesis chapter 4 are not referring to the byproduct of this unholy union. It says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, which the Book of Enoch people claim are the result of this unholy union. But notice what it says. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So according to this passage, giants existed before the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Whereas the Book of Enoch narration is like, oh no, they're the result of that unholy union. According to the Bible, the giants were there present prior to this so-called unholy union. Okay. Now, here's another thing that's nonsensical about that whole narrative. And that is that according to the Book of Enoch, the flood, the purpose of the flood was to destroy these giants. Okay. You know, because in the Book of Enoch, like the giants are just eating everyone. They're eating all the vegetation. Then they're turning on man. They're eating people. And they're just like a snare into the world. And so God's like, I got to flood the world to get rid of these mutants, these X-Men or whatever, you know. But here's the problem, okay? Because when you talk to these people who are advocates of the Book of Enoch, and you ask them, like, show me proof of giants in the Bible other than Genesis 6. And they'll say, oh, easy. And they'll point to all the passages of Scripture post-flood of the existence of giants. And it's like, so The evidence that you have for giants are post-flood, even though all the giants supposedly died in the flood. How does that work? It's just like, whoa, you know. And then they really have to reach. And they're like, well, Ham had Nephilim blood. And it's just sci-fi, you know. Folks, the giants were just actually very large people. And the sons of God are believers. And what the passage of Scripture is talking about here is the fact that there's no longer a distinction between God's people and the unsaved. Now, what does this also teach us? It teaches us that saved people, listen to me, died in the flood. A lot of saved people died in the flood. Because, you know, sometimes people are like, well, Noah and his family are the only ones that are saved. Wrong, because of the fact that the Bible talks about the sons of God coming into the daughters of men. It says in Genesis 4 that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So the earth is filled with saved people. But apparently, their life is no different than the unsaved people. They're mixing in together. They're having families. They're unequally yoked. And they end up dying in the flood with the unsaved as well. Okay, they essentially suffer the punishment of the unsaved of this world. And so God has always promoted separation. Go to Haggai, if you would. Chapter number 2, if you go to the end of the Old Testament, make a left, you'll find it. Go to Haggai chapter 2. You're like, Haggai, I didn't even know that was that's a book in the Bible. Yeah, it's a book in the Bible. End of the Old Testament, make a left. Haggai chapter 2 and verse number 12, we're still on this point regarding the fact that in this antediluvian world, there was no longer separation between believers and unbelievers. And that created a problem. Okay? There's no longer a distinction. Why? Well, look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 12. It says, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with this skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. So basically saying, you know, your righteousness, your cleanness, it's not contagious. You know, if you're a clean person, you touch another unclean person, it's not going to make them clean. You don't transfer cleanliness like that, right? It says in verse 13, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So a person who's clean is not contagious, but a person who's unclean is contagious. And if a person who's clean touches an unclean person, he's not going to affect that person, but the uncleanness of the unclean person will affect the clean person. And what is this? This is a spiritual truth that teaches us that we as God's people, if we intermingle with the unsaved, if we fellowship with the unsaved, if we're unequally yoked together with the unsaved, they're going to affect us, not the other way around. Right. You know, the strength in numbers. And right now we are with believers, and that's why, you know, when unbelievers come to church, we can give them the gospel, we can be influential in their lives. But folks, if you put yourself in the midst of unclean people, unregenerated people, unsaved people, you will be like that. Yeah. I promise you that in the antediluvian world, the unsaved weren't the only ones participating in violence. I guarantee you saved people were too. Why? Because of the fact that if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, it shall be unclean. So we have a world, this antediluvian world, filled with idolatry. It's filled with violence. And it's filled with the mixture of saved and unsaved, where the unsaved is influencing the saved. And unfortunately, the saved ends up paying the same consequences physically as the unsaved. Now, here's the thing is that, you know, God was against this in Genesis chapter 6. He doesn't like the fact that they're unifying, they're unequally yoked together. So what does he do? He sends a flood to just wipe them out and just start over again. But you know what's crazy about that? Is that long after the flood's done, people still want to unify. Because what do you have after the flood? You have the Tower of Babel. You have Genesis chapter 11, where they're of one language, one people, and they want to create a tower to reach unto heaven. And I promise you, it's a tower filled with people that are both saved and unsaved. And you know what? The downfall of a society is when you can't tell the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. Why? Because we're supposed to make a difference in this world. You know, we're supposed to be a light in a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world, the Bible says. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be sanctified from the world through his word. There's supposed to be something distinctly different from us and the rest of the world. Amen. Through the word of God. So in spite of the flood, the earth still decides to unify. And of course, we'll get into that later on. Go back to Genesis chapter 6, if you would. Genesis chapter 6. So the pre-flood world is filled with idolatry. It's filled with violence. People are unequally yoked. Saved people are behaving as unsaved people. They end up suffering the consequences of the unregenerated because unsaved people are influencing the saved. So what is, number two, the answer to this global wickedness? Here's the answer. God just wants to wipe them all out. And this is something that's very unique to the Bible and to all of human history. Because God will never do this again, where he wipes out all of humanity. This is literally what he does. He's like, I'm just going to wipe all of humanity out and save only a man and his family. Look at Genesis 6, verse 6. It says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. By the way, the book of Enoch says that it actually repented the Lord that he had destroyed man on earth. So in one passage, in the King James, the word of God, it says that he repented he had made man on earth. In the book of Enoch, it says that it repents him that he destroyed man on earth. Just a complete contradiction. Verse 7 says, the Lord said, I would destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, let me just mention this, is that, you know, it says that God did what? Repent. Which is showing us that what? That repent doesn't always mean turn from sin. It varies based upon its context, such as what we have here in Genesis chapter 6, where God is repenting of making man, and obviously God has no sin, so we can't say that it's him turning from sin. Obviously, in the context, it's referring to the fact that he changed his mind about making man on earth, and now he wants to destroy them. Look at verse 8, if you would. So he wants to destroy man on earth. Look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So in the midst of all of this wickedness, in the midst of the idolatry and violence and the lack of separation from the world, one man stands out, and his name is Noah. And the Bible says that he's a just man, perfect. He's walking with the Lord. What does it show us? It shows us that you and I can also stand out as well. If Noah is able to stand out as one man amongst the entire world, folks, our church can stand out in the midst of all the world as well. Amen. We should have no problem doing so. He said, well, Noah was special. Well, it looks to me that everything that he does and everything that is said about him can be said about us if we wanted to. Yeah, right. We can find grace in the eyes of God. We can be just, perfect meaning complete, mature, and we can walk with God. It's not like there was a long list of things that he just did perfectly. It's just referring to the fact that he was just a righteous person, not just because he's saved, but because he's walking with God, he's obeying the Lord. And you know what? That's the same thing that God expects of you and me. You want to be different in this world? You want to stand out in this world? Walk with God. Read the Bible. Keep God's commandments. Find grace in the eyes of the Lord, and you can stand out. And so Noah is selected to essentially be the person, almost be like the Adam of this new world that's going to be created after the old world is destroyed. Because through him, you know, all of humanity is going to exist once again. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So according to the Bible, Noah wasn't just a person who was just, perfect, finding grace in the eyes of God and walking with God. He was also a preacher of righteousness. Now, what was he preaching? We don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Some people would say, well, he's soul winning. And that could be the case. But I personally think that he's probably just preaching judgment. Okay. He's talking about the fact that it's going to flood. You guys are all going to drown. God's going to destroy this world. And that's what's going to take place. I'm going to read to you from Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, the Bible says, and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that Noah, as he's constructing the ark, what is he doing? What is he also doing? He's condemning the world. What does that mean? He's preaching against their sin. He's preaching against the violence. He's preaching against the idolatry. He's preaching against the fact that they are unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's preaching. He's condemning the world. All the while, he's preparing the ark to the saving of his house. What does this teach us? It teaches us that we also need to have that type of balance as well. Soul winning is important. Preaching the gospel is important. But you know what? Building your house is also important. Leading your family is equally important. Loving your wife as Christ loved the church is also important. Reverencing your husband is also important. You know, serving in your church is also important. It's important to do both. Getting people saved is important, but also keeping God's other commandments is important too. You know, getting people saved and pulling them out of fire, very important, but you know what's also important? Living righteously is also important. Noah's awesome. Noah's boss. He's like hammering. He's like, you guys are all going to drown. There's a flood coming. Don't even ask me what that is because I haven't seen it, but it's coming. And I'm sure people are mocking him. And look, there's no new thing under the sun. All the mockery that we face as soul winners and as Christians, I guarantee you Noah faced as well. All the rejection that we faced in times past, Noah faced as well. Okay? You know, he condemned the world, which, by the way, shows us that Noah was a what? A negative preacher. It doesn't say he exhorted the world. He's not giving positive-only sermons. For years, he's just preaching hard, preaching negative sermons against the world. This also shows us that though negative preaching helps, it doesn't mean that people are going to change. So it's right to preach negative sermons whether it works or not. Because God commands us to do it. Preach the word, be in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He's preparing the ark to the saving of his house, all the while also condemning the world. And so God tells Noah, start building an ark. I'm going to flood the world. And, you know, the Bible tells us that he's being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Meaning that, you know, I don't know if it means that they've never seen rain before, but it could just mean they've never seen rain at that magnitude. Obviously, it could also imply the fact that the fountains of the deep have never been broken up before, right? The magnitude of water that was going to come upon the earth has never been seen before. That type of catastrophic event has never taken place before. But just because he hasn't seen it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And in fact, let me just tell you, things that are going to happen in the book of Revelation, we've never seen before. But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen, okay? So, you know, the challenge for this particular point is be a Noah. Be someone who knows how to simultaneously lead your house all the while getting people saved, all the while living righteously. Have the balance of reading the Bible, but also have the balance of praying. Know how to get things from God's word, but also know how to get things by prayer. Know how to live righteously, learn how to teach people to live righteously. Learn how to live a godly life in church, but also learn how to live a godly life at your job. Be a balanced person, a balanced Christian. So what happens? Well, we obviously know that the flood begins to take place. And let me just give you a synopsis of what happens during the flood. Noah is 600 years old when the flood happens. In the second month, the fountains of the deep are broken open and it begins to rain. The flood lasts for 150 days. And that's not including the 40 days and 40 nights of rain. You have the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, but then after that, there's 150 days of just flooding, okay? After the 150 days, it finally, the waters begin to abate, they begin to recede, not completely. And then, of course, after the 150 days, the ark rests upon Mount Ararat. Now, keep in mind, just because it rests upon Mount Ararat doesn't mean they could just go out and start exploring. Because it's resting on Mount Ararat. So it's on top of the mountain, but there's still water flooding the entire world. Well, in the 10th month, the tops of the mountains can be seen now. So think about that, okay? 10th month is like, oh, I can see Mount Everest, you know? After 47 days, the waters begin to recede once again further. And when Noah turns 601, the earth is essentially completely dried. And at that point, God tells Noah and his family to get off the ark. Okay? And so basically, this entire scenario takes place over a span of about a year, from when he's 600 to 601. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, in verse 14, it says, make the ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without. For the first thing I want to mention here is that the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. Okay? How so? Well, go to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3. Hold your place there in Genesis. The ark is obviously a delivering vessel, and it's not like they're sailing anywhere. All they have to do is just stay afloat, right? But the Bible tells us that the selfsame day that they go in is when it begins to rain. And that ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. How so? Well, because once we believe on Jesus Christ, we are essentially placed in Christ. And just as that door is closed, we are also sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? And we are essentially rescued from the wrath of God. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. It says in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now, let me explain something real quick regarding verse 20, because a lot of people get this confused, and this verse is often abused to teach baptismal regeneration, right? I'm sure you've had someone bring this up to you. Like, they're saved by water. They're saved by water. This is why you got to get baptized, because you can only get saved by getting baptized, okay? This is the Church of Jesus Christ, the Pentecostal movement. They'll often say these things, right? And the first thing that comes to mind is, the water did not save them. What are you talking about? Like, where in Genesis chapter 6 does it ever say, Genesis 6 and Genesis 7, does it ever say that Noah and his family were saved by the water itself? Have you read the story? The ark saved them. Right? The ark is that which rescued them, redeemed them, kept them from the wrath of God. You say, okay, then why does it say there that eight souls were saved by water? And here's the answer that I give. The reason it says saved by water, it's essentially explaining here that they're saved because they were inspired by the judgment of God, which is the water, to get saved, to essentially go into the ark. For example, you know, the Bible says, and if some have compassion making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So the fear of the water coming upon the earth motivated them to go into the ark. They're saved by water, right? You know, the Bible talks about 1 Corinthians 3, you know, talk about people who will lose out in the judgment seat of Christ, but they themselves shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Meaning that the people that you went to go knock on the doors of who got saved, they probably will never step foot in the local New Testament church, but they were saved because why? Because you told them about hell. Yeah. Hell motivated them to get saved. What motivated a person like Ham, who obviously we know is a wicked person, what motivated him to get into the ark? I'll tell you what, the water. Now, let me say this, is that, you know, them going into the ark was a picture of salvation, but it wasn't their spiritual salvation. I feel like I got to clarify that. Right. You know, that's important to know. It physically saved them, because Ham obviously was probably not a saved person. Not probably. He just wasn't a saved person, considering the wickedness that he participated in. As far as we know, Noah was saved for sure. Okay? But obviously, this is a picture of salvation. The point that I'm making here is that when it says the eight souls were saved by water, it's saying that they got saved because they fled from the wrath of God to come, which was the water. Okay? He says in verse 21, the like figure unto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what was immersed in that flood? The ark was. We could say that it was baptized in water, right? And Jesus Christ, in like manner, was baptized with fire. Okay? And so the baptism that saves us, so to speak, is the fact when we're immersed in Christ, Christ paid for our sins by being immersed in the penalty of our sin, it says there, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you were to remove the parentheses there, okay, and just read it straight across, it would say the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Look at the end. How does it save us? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 4, where he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And so Jesus Christ, the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. And in like manner, when we believe on Jesus Christ, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know, we're in the ark. The wrath of God is no longer abiding on us. We're safe in Jesus Christ. He's the one who's in the flood. He's the one who's being baptized, right? So that we don't have to go through that. Now, obviously, you know, the Lord is preserving mankind, but he's also preserving animal kind, okay? And let me just explain something really brief in that regard. You know, because it sounds really nice, right? Like, you know, oh, you know, you guys seen the Jehovah's Witness pictures of, you know, the ark where the animals are going into the ark. And I believe it probably did happen that way, okay? Now, I will say that I don't think it's because God miraculously, you know, put that into their minds to go into the ark. I think that animals were probably more obedient and docile in the pre-flood world, okay? And so it was nothing to have Noah just like, get in here. And they're just like, they go in. Because when you study after the flood, that's when the composition, the metabolic composition of animals change, right? They have the dread and fear of humans, which makes them aggressive towards human beings. And you can't necessarily tell an animal what to do at that point. You know, the pre-flood world was still experiencing some of the residual from the Garden of Eden. So animals are not killing each other. They're still in that vegetarian state. It's not until after the flood that that begins to change. So, you know, Noah's a godly man and everything, but I don't think, you know, he had some special ability to get the animals on the ark. I think he was just doing what people have always done since the Garden of Eden, which is essentially just tell animals what to do. Now, that part is cool, okay? And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, you know, history is going to go back to its normal state. You know, the world's going to go back to its normal state, not history. It's going to go back to its normal state, meaning that right now, animals are afraid of humans, they attack humans, but we're going to experience a time called the millennial reign, where the Bible says that a child can reach into the den of an asp, referring to a venomous snake, and it's not going to do anything to him. The animals in the millennial reign will no longer be aggressive towards humans. And in fact, it talks about, you know, the wolf and, you know, the wolf and the what? The lamb lying together. They're eating grass like an ox. Their diet changes. So that's kind of like that pre-flood world, okay? And then when you go into the new heaven and the new earth, that is essentially the Garden of Eden conditions. So you see how that it kind of reverts back to that. So the point that I'm making here is that when he's saving these animals, you know, this is obviously a different animal than what we have today. It's not like they're just like ravenously destroying each other and then Noah just comes and everyone's just like, wow, you know, I'm sure they're just very obedient during that time and very docile. They're not killing each other. Let me also say that, yes, dinosaurs were on the ark. Because I know you're dying to know, okay? What dinosaurs? I have no idea. The Bible doesn't explicitly say, you know. And, you know, some of the problems that atheists try to propose, like, oh, how are you going to fit a T-Rex on there or whatever? You know? How are you going to fit? Well, just take a baby. Yeah. Right? There you go. Just take babies. And the fact remains, we don't even know how many dinosaurs had gone extinct at this point. So some may have already gone extinct at that point. Maybe only a few are taken on. The ark, you know, we don't necessarily know, but every creature is taken on. And obviously, you know, the Bible talks about, because sometimes people say, what about like marine life, right? Are you saying the marine life was also taken on the ark? Well, obviously marine life is in the oceans. They're in the seas. But here's the thing. I'm sure a lot of the marine life also died. Because, you know, the Bible talks about everything that had breath. Well, marine life also has breath. You know, did you know fish also breathe oxygen? They don't breathe water. They breathe oxygen, okay? Did you guys know that? I hope everyone knows that, okay? They don't do it the way we do it, but, you know, they do breathe oxygen, okay? Well, when you have a cataclysmic event like that, a flood where the waters are churning, they're turning, it can kill a lot of marine life. And that's happened in storms and floods where marine life die because of those things, okay? Some marine life require movement in order to breathe. Well, if you have that type of storm and they're incapacitated, they die. And so, you know, and here's the thing is that, you know, obviously I don't think all types of dinosaurs existed. There's certain dinosaurs that for sure I'm just like, that's got to be fake. Like, you know, I'll give you an example. You know, I feel like as of recently, the Quetzalcoatlus is like a thing now. How many know what I'm talking about? Quetzalcoatlus? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Only one person? It's this massive pterodactyl, the size of a giraffe, okay? And it like walks with its wings. It's huge, huge pterodactyl. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, when I was a kid, I just don't remember anybody ever talking about that thing. Why is it just came up now, you know? And so they're like, well, we find bones or whatever, but, you know, I'm not sure if that's 100% true. For sure, we know that dinosaurs such as Leviathan existed. We know that Behemoth existed. The point that I'm making here is the fact that, obviously, dinosaurs were a part of the Ark. And afterwards, maybe some of them went extinct. Maybe some of them were used in order for men to gain honor. Because it's just like, it's a thing of manhood to say, hey, if you can kill that Velociraptor or whatever, or that, you know, T-Rex, you know, you're in the club or something. And obviously, many provide meat. Also, for people, as noted with Leviathan, that God destroyed Leviathan and gave his body to be meat for the people. Okay, so obviously it provides food. Now, another thing I want to mention is that the Bible talks about the animals going into the ark two by two because God wants them to mate. But the only exception to this was the clean animals. He took them in pairs of seven because once they got off the ark, they were to be used as animal sacrifices thereafter. Look at Genesis chapter 7, if you would. Genesis chapter 7. So we noted the fact that the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ, and it is, but it also pictures the rapture, okay? How so? Well, look at verse 9 of Genesis chapter 7. Actually, look at verse 10. It says, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his son with them into the ark. So what is it saying? It's saying that as soon as Noah and his sons went into the ark that same day, that's when the fountains of the deep broke open, the rain started to descend. So when did judgment come upon the earth? As soon as they went into the ark, okay? Now look at Luke chapter 17. Go to Luke chapter 17, if you would. Hold your place there in Genesis. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 and verse 26, it says, as it was in the days of Noe, referring to Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. Of course, we saw that in Genesis 6, right? They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. He gives us another example of this. It says, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So what do we see here? We see that Noah and the ark picture the rapture. Because as soon as they went into the ark, that's when the flood came. Well, in the book of Revelation, as soon as the rapture takes place, God begins to baptize the earth with what? Fire. He begins to rain upon the earth fire and brimstone, right? He begins to burn the entire earth and scorch it with heat. We see that in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, where he begins to fill the earth with fire. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3. So just as God baptized the earth with water in Genesis chapter 6, in like manner, he will baptize it with fire in the end of time. But when does it take place? As soon as they get into the ark. When does it take place? As soon as the rapture happens. This is why we hold to a post-trib, pre-wrath rapture. Last time I checked, Noah wasn't drowning in the flood. Last time I checked, Noah and his kids aren't in the flood, swimming, let me in, and then he pulls them in or something like that. You know, that's not taking place. As soon as they go into the ark, that's when it begins to rain That's when the flood takes place. Well, as soon as we're raptured, that's when God's wrath is poured out upon this earth via the seven trumpets and seven vials. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 3. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So what is it saying? It's saying that when the end comes, in the end times, there's going to be people making fun of you and making fun of me about the second coming of Christ, right? They're going to mock us. They're going to say, where is that promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. So if the Bible's telling us that that's what they're going to say in the end times, and they're saying it to us now, don't you think that people were saying it to Noah then? Yeah. Don't you think that he probably had scoffers saying, where is the promise of this rain? Where is the promise of this flood? Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. No new thing under the sun, my friends. It says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Meaning that everyone knows about the flood. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian, every society knows about the flood. But they are willingly ignorant of the flood because it's essentially proving the fact that God will judge the world once again. And he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's saying the same word that was preached by Noah about the flood and the water and the rain and the fountains of the deep breaking open, this is the same word by which fire will be against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay, and what are we preaching? We're preaching fire. We're saying God's going to judge the world one day. God is going to come and he's going to destroy the world. This is what the Bible says. Seven trumpets and seven vials. Get into the ark. Go get in the ark. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single day we go out there. We're knocking on doors. We're saying, are you 100% sure that if you die today, you go to heaven? What are we saying? Are you 100% sure that you're in the ark? Have you reserved your spot in the ark? Why? Because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And so we see here that this is a picture of the rapture. Go to Genesis chapter 8, if you would. Genesis chapter 8. So God sends this flood, kills everyone, all the animals, all of mankind, except for Noah. And, you know, people, atheists criticize this. They're like, are you trying to tell me that everyone in this earth came from Noah and his sons? And I think to myself, well, aren't you trying to tell me that everyone came from a rock? That we all came from like a monkey? Look in the mirror, bro. Yeah. At least mine's believable because I'm saying that everything brings forth after its own kind. Yeah. You're saying that I came from a rock. You're saying that I came from a stock, that I came from some primordial soup. Theirs is the fairy tale, my friends. Yep. So they're destroyed. Now, of course, after this takes place and God tells them they can get out of the ark, this is when changes come about. Look at Genesis 8, verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 21. It says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. So after he's done destroying the world, and they come, you know, they get out of the ark, they go into land to start a new life, God basically smells the sacrifice that they make, and he makes the decision to never again do what he did in Genesis chapter 6. You say, well, I thought he's going to do it again with fire. Yeah, but the difference is with the fire, not everyone dies. There are people that are going to live because people are going into the millennial reign and so forth. A lot of people will die. A third part of man are destroyed and such. But at the, you know, the capacity that we see here in Genesis 6, it's never going to happen. Okay, the volume of people that are going to die where only 8 people are living, it's never going to happen again. Okay, and he explains why. He says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, that's a sad statement. Because he's basically saying the reason I will not destroy the earth It's because even when I do, doesn't matter who's born in this world, they're evil from their youth. So even when you put a person in a perfect environment where he's cleansed the world, what do we have? We have the Tower of Babel. You have all types of wickedness taking place still, evil taking place still. Environment helps, absolutely. Environment can, you know, be beneficial to a person, but at the end of the day, having only the environment will not help. How do we know that? Well, look at Adam and Eve. In a perfect environment, perfect conditions, perfect atmosphere, perfect fruit, they're walking with God in the cool of the day, and here we are today. You know, mankind is just doomed because people were placed in a perfect environment. And it's almost as if God is saying, you know what, the reason I'm not going to destroy the earth again is because this is just how man is. Showing us, teaching us through Genesis chapter 8, that the solution is not a perfect environment. The solution is God. The solution is the Savior. The solution is regeneration through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. The solution is eternal life, right? The solution is to put off this old man and put on the new man. And ultimately, the overall solution is that the earth has to perish and a new earth has to be created. So he's saying, you know, I'm not going to smite any more living thing as I have done. Look at verse 11. Go back to 11. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. So literally, the rainbow was instituted as a reminder to God that when it rains and it floods, that he will not allow it to essentially overcome the entire world where it kills everyone, right? And define irony, right? You know, this is what the rainbow is for. The rainbow's beautiful, my friends. I love the rainbow. I think it's a beautiful symbol. I think it's a godly symbol. And you know why I thank God for the rainbow? Because it's constantly reminding God, don't wipe us all out. But yet you have a bunch of queers, a bunch of reprobates, a bunch of fags out there that want to pervert the rainbow. And you know what it is? It's a self-fulfilled prophecy on their end. Because what they're doing is tempting the Lord our God by using the rainbow that God says, this is my reminder that I will not destroy the earth. And what are they doing? They're like, yeah, don't destroy me. But you know what? God is going to destroy them. God's going to send every filthy fag to hell after they die. That's what the Bible teaches. That is what the Word of God says. And you know what? I don't care if this goes out on internet land and someone clips it. It's fact. I've always preached this because the rainbow is a godly symbol of God's mercy and God's grace upon our lives as human beings. But these bunch of reprobate sodomites just want to use that. And you know what they're doing? They're mocking God is what they're doing. They're mocking the Bible with that is what they're doing. They're tempting the Lord our God by perverting the rainbow. You know, even though I love the rainbow, I'm just never going to wear the rainbow though. It's just been desecrated, you know. I love the rainbow, but I ain't going to have no rainbow flags outside my door or anything like that. Why? Because it's been perverted. You know, just like gay is a great word that means happy, but I'm just not going to be like, I'm a gay dude. It's not going to happen. You know, the etymology of gay is great and everything, and it means happy, but you know what? They perverted that the way they do to everything. They've molested the word gay, just like they've molested the rainbow. You know, and when it rains, I look for the rainbow. Because when I look at it, I'm like, God's at the same time looking at this rainbow. And you know, when he looks upon it, he remembers what he did. He remembers that he destroyed the world. He did it. He was right there when it happened. And when I look at it, I think of Genesis chapter 6. And I think to myself, like, God, and by the way, let me just say this, is that, yeah, it was violent back then, but it's violent today, too. It was idolatrous then, but it's idolatrous here too. So you know, you don't think God is equally mad today at the world as he was in the days of Noah? Of course he is. And in fact, the Bible says that it shall be as the days of Noah, meaning that the same exact wicked sins are still taking, will be taking place in the end times as it was in the days of Noah. And you don't think God, when he looks down at the world and sees all the filth and the perversion and the wickedness and the violence, he doesn't think, man, I just flood the world. I can just flood all these people. But then he sees the rainbow and he's just like, I made a covenant. Because God's not a truce breaker. Look at verse 22. He says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. What is this telling us? It's telling us that God promises us that the seasons will never end. Even into the millennial reign and the new heaven and earth, seasons will continue according to this verse. Go to chapter 9, if you would. Chapter 9, and we're almost done here. Chapter 9, look at verse 1. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. So we see here that the metabolic composition of the animal kingdom changes. And he also says in verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So this seems to imply that prior to the flood, everyone was essentially vegetarian. Okay? But now, every moving thing that liveth is meat for human beings. Which, by the way, this means that people in the post-flood world were eating pigs, bacon, ham, all that good stuff, right? Like, well, I thought this was forbidden in the Old Testament. Yeah, during the Levitical period, which is a temporary era, in order to picture something else. So whoever lived during that Levitical era, man, you know, God bless you guys, you know. Moses never got to taste what bacon tastes like. Or maybe he did. I don't know, because he was in Egypt for a good amount of time. Maybe he did. But whoever was born in that era and died in that era never got to enjoy shrimp or anything else like that. But prior to this, people are eating what people would consider, what the Levitical law would consider to be unclean animals. Okay? Because every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for them. And then lastly, look at verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man. So it's at that point that he institutes the death penalty, and may there be no person during this time that says, why, God? It's just like, look at this pre-flood world. Filled with violence, killing people, taking away the lives of the innocent, just unfettered murder throughout the entire world, and not just murder, various forms of violence. So at this point, God says, okay, now man's blood shall be shed for man. Okay, why? Because when you kill man, you're killing someone who's made in the image of God. So therefore, the death penalty is instituted, not necessarily as the nation of Israel, just for mankind in general. So when people are like, oh, you know, yeah, that's Old Testament. That was under the Levitical law. Actually, we're in Genesis still. Yeah. And in Genesis, the Bible says that the punishment for murder is death. Okay, this is prior to the Levitical law being instituted. What do we learn this evening? Well, we learn that God doesn't mess around. You know, we learn that the ark is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And what we're doing is what Noah did. The difference is we're telling people to get into the ark. And who knows, maybe that is what he was telling them, to get into the ark, right? He's probably telling them, like, this is why I'm building this, get into the ark. But obviously, just as, you know, today, a lot of people probably didn't listen to him. They probably mocked him. They probably scoffed at what he was saying. But you know what? He kept building anyways. He kept preaching anyways, and became the heir of righteousness. Another thing that we see here is that it's a picture of the rapture, okay? And at the end of the day, the greatest lesson that we can learn from Genesis 6 is that God is a God of judgment. God is a God of justice, but let me also say this. He's also a God who keeps his promise. He's a God who's faithful. He's not a truce breaker. He's not a covenant breaker. you know, whatever promises he's made, not just the one that we see here with humanity, just every promise of God is yea, the Bible says. In him is yea. Like it's going to be fulfilled. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we're so thankful for the promises that you've given to us in the Bible, Lord. We're thankful for the Genesis 6 account, 7 and 8, Lord, as well. And Lord, may you help us to realize the severity of your judgment, Lord. And knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We go out and preach the gospel. We try to get people saved and help people to live righteously so that they're not under the wrath of God as an unsaved person, but just as saved people too. We warn them of God's wrath that could come upon them on this earth for their disobedience to the word of God. Help us as your people, Lord, to not soon forget the things that we heard this evening. Bless us as we go on our way. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.